I was standing at the back door this morning talking with Bob and Janet. I said, well, if people see the title of the sermon today and try to run out the back door, don't let them go. I promise there's good news. A few weeks ago, in fact, for the morning scripture reading, this passage in James came up for me to read. Let me remind you what it says, James 1, 13 to 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. The sharing of that passage that morning caused me to begin thinking about that fundamental question. Why do we sin? Why is it that those of us who have received new life in Christ continue to sin? We'll deal with that question this morning. In addition, though, something caught my eye as I looked through those verses. What James does here is describe not the act of sin, but the process that leads to sin. I spent my professional career almost completely centered on process. I was involved in the invention and subsequent development of new processes by which materials and products are made. Many that do what I did are called process engineers. Even now, I teach a course for graduate chemical engineers at Villanova called process design. I'm all about process. One of the things I learned and tried to practice in process development was that every single step in what might be part of an extremely complex and refined process was important and essential to the efficacy and the overall value of the entire process. If a single step in the process was not designed intentionally and properly, then the entire process was at risk to fail. Deb can attest to this inclination in my life. When she cooks, I'm amazed. She goes to the pantry, pulls out a bunch of stuff, makes no measurements, throws it together, gives it a mix, and boom, a delicious dish. That's not me. I review every online recipe I can find that describes the item that I'm planning to prepare. I make a selection of the one I want to try. I print it out in large text, so I'm sure not to miss any step in the process. I then usually interrogate Deb to see if she's supplied all the ingredients of the recipe that I had not told her beforehand that I was going to prepare. Between the two of us, we find we procure all of the recipe's ingredients. I then study the directions to prepare all the tools that are required to make the dish. Measuring cups, spoons, mixing equipment, vessels for containing the mixture, preparation of the oven or the grill, etc., etc., etc. Then I very carefully follow every step of the recipe to a T without any deviation. You might say that I'm often more interested in the process than the product that the process produces. Anyway, what comes out from my faithful conduct of the process is sometimes almost as good as what Deb makes by instinct. But I'm always content that I've followed the directions. So, yeah, I'm very interested in process. I would modify that common expression that goes, it's not the destination, it's the journey, to say the journey leads to the destination. So I'm personally really intrigued with this passage in James that allows us to examine and consider each of the steps in the process that leads to sin in our lives. So let's begin at the beginning. If we are attempt to answer the question, why do we sin, we have to start at the realization that sin is real. The first point in your outline today, the reality of sin. Sin is real. You say, man, that's so obvious. Why do we need to even discuss it? Everybody knows that sin is real. Well, think about this very familiar instruction from the book of 1 John. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us from all unrighteousness. We're familiar with that verse, and many of us have even memorized it, as it promises us forgiveness and cleansing of our own sins. But listen to the next verse. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. The direct inference here is that some will say that they have not sinned. Some will even say that there is no sin. Nothing is sin. In fact, the denial of the reality of sin is the key feature of nearly all modern worldviews. The modern argument about life is that, really, we're all fine. We hear it all the time from everywhere. Here's some of the lingo. Be true to yourself. God didn't create us to be bad. You do you. Nobody can tell you who to love. They lied, robbed, hurt, murdered, abused, cheated, destroyed because they had cause. And this one seems to come up most often. Mistakes were made. And I admit, I even have said this. If I offended you, I apologize. But the unsaid part, I probably didn't offend you, and you're just being too sensitive. You see, what this whole world system is based on is the fundamental belief that we're all just fine. It proposes that sin is some sort of cultural invention or misunderstanding that is intended to keep people from being really free. The argument in the world is that you don't need to be saved from sin if there's no sin at all. But you know, one only needs a very casual look around themselves to see the constant display of mass murder, violence, selfishness, and depravity by humanity to recognize that sin is indeed real and ever present. On top of that, all people have the personal experience of the disorder and distress, even chaos, in life that derives from their own practice of sin. What the world wants to say about sin is that it is not real. We don't need to be concerned with it. We are all right. Don't believe it's just the world, though. It's not just the world. The whole idea of sin is all but disappearing from our culture. And unfortunately, the idea of sin is all but disappearing from many churches as well. For example, sociologist Marcia Whitten recently analyzed 47 taped sermons on the prodigal son from Luke 15 that was preached by Baptist and Presbyterian ministers. In her book, All is Forgiven, she summarized her findings. And I'm quoting her here. She says, "How does the idea of sin fare in the sermons under study here? We should not be surprised to find that communicating notions of sin poses difficulties for many of the pastors. As we have seen here, a closer examination of the sermons suggests the many ways in which the concept of sin has been, listen, accommodated to fit secular sensibilities. For while some traditional images of sin are obtained in their speech, the language frequently cushions the listeners from their impact, as it employs a variety of softening rhetorical devices. It often employs a variety of softening rhetorical devices. In the modern church, the concept of sin has been accommodated to fit secular sensibilities and is spoken of in a way that cushions the listeners from its impact. Nearly all of the world and much of the church today denies the reality of sin. But you know, that's just nonsense. Let's consider what the Word says about it. If we look at the verse that precedes the passage we just considered, 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." In other words, to say that there's no sin is deceitful and untruthful. Why? Because sin is real. It is real in the world, and it is real in us. John MacArthur wrote in The Breadth and Depth of Sin, which was a study of Genesis chapter 3, he said, "All evil, all sadness, all failure, all death is because of sin." And people who don't believe in sin and don't understand the fall cannot diagnose properly the human dilemma. And that truth of the reality of sin in us brings us to the second point in the outline today, the reach of sin. The reach of sin. For context here, let's consider Paul's exposition about sin in Romans 3, beginning in verse 10. "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Then down to verse 18, "There's no fear of God before their eyes." Here, Paul makes it clear that this problem of sin extends across the entire human race. See the words he uses here? None, not one, no one, all. His description reminds me of a word that scientists often use, and it's found its way into our normal discourse. Not existential, which is another word with specific meaning that is misused continuously. No, I was thinking of the word ubiquitous. Ubiquitous. You've probably been hearing it. Webster says that it means existing or being everywhere at the same time, constantly encountered. Cambridge Dictionary just says that it is seeming to be everywhere. See, that is sin. It is ubiquitous. Everywhere, in everyone, at the same time. The reach of sin is universal and all-encompassing. Paul finishes this discussion of sin in a key brick in what we know as the Roman road in chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Who? All. We have all sinned and have fallen short of the glory, the perfection, the holiness of God. So we can say with assurance that the reach of sin is broad. So broad that it covers everyone and it is everywhere. But the reach of sin is not just broad, it's deep. Sin, you see, is a curse. We acquire this curse of sin at birth. Scripture teaches that the curse that Adam and Eve earned applies to all their natural descendants, meaning everyone except Jesus. Here's what Paul wrote about Adam's sin in Romans chapter 5. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Adam's one act of disobedience condemned all humanity because Adam was the covenant head of the human race. He represented not only himself, but also his wife and every other human being that would descend from them through natural human generation. His sin was counted as our sin. And his guilt became our guilt. And because we share in that guilt, we also share in God's curse against that guilt, which includes death and corruption. That's why Paul could say that Adam's sin resulted in human death, and that it turned all human beings into sinners. Through Adam, sin has corrupted us all, so that we're born into this world already guilty of Adam's sin, enslaved to sin, and sentenced to death. Paul places the exclamation point on this truth in 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam, all die. Why do all die? Because we all have inherited the sin of Adam. As part of the human race, we all are in Adam, and we share the consequences of his sin. Not just the consequences, though. We share the nature with Adam that sins. We are all sinners deep down into our very selves. Just wait. There is good news coming because there's good news coming because those of us who have become believers have put on Christ. Now have replaced the headship of Adam in our lives with the headship of Christ. More on that later. Right now, let's continue to consider how deep sin really goes into our lives. Because of our sin, we all come into the world in a state of spiritual death. Just as Paul taught in Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Do you see that? We're all children of wrath by nature, just like the rest of mankind. All of mankind is by nature children of wrath, sinners. And we all continue in this life to struggle with indwelling sin and that sinful, corrupt, deeply rooted nature. Here's the way Paul describes that struggle in Romans 7. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Here's what Paul said. Wretched man that I am. That's what Paul said. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my flesh. I serve the law of God with my mind. I'm sorry. I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Paul's issue here, which he so eloquently and transparently describes as his struggle with sin, is the same issue that every one of us faces in reality all the time. With our minds, we serve the law of God and want to do so. But with our flesh, we serve the law of sin. Paul said it like this: if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. He emphasizes that thought when he says that even when he wants to and sometimes does what is right, evil lies close at hand. Evil lies close at hand. That indwelling sin is our nature. And we can trace this problem of the sin nature all the way back to Adam's first sin in the Garden of Eden. That transgression was not only the origin of sin in the human race, but also the origin of sin in every individual human being, and it's rooted deep in ourselves. Okay, so far we've seen that the scriptures hold that sin is very real and that its effects are broad amongst us and deep within us. You see, we are all in the same boat. No one is excluded. There's not a single person who's exempt from this condition. We are all sinners by nature and by practice. Doesn't it make sense that Jesus told those in the crowd who would condemn the woman whose sin was obvious and blatant in John 8:7? Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. None of them and none of us are qualified to cast that stone, because we are all sinners. Every one of us. That's the reality and the reach of sin. Since that fact is fully established, let's think some now about how we get ourselves into sin, the actual manner in which we proceed into sin. The third point in the outline today, the process of sin. How and why does sin show up in our lives? For this consideration, we go back to the key scripture for today, James 1. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. James tells us here that there is an initiator for sin, and that is temptation. He prefaces that truth with a warning that we can't and shouldn't blame God for these temptations in our lives, because God is not at all in the business of temptation. He can't be tempted to evil, and he does not tempt anyone. So how should we explain the temptation that comes into our lives? That is the precursor to our sin. James says that each one, every single and unique one of us, is tempted as a result of our being lured and enticed by our individual desires. John MacArthur explains that the phrase, his own desire, here describes the individual nature of lust. It's different for each person as a result of inherited tendencies, environment, upbringing, and personal choices. We all have our own desire, which most commonly is centered on that which we think will fulfill the flesh, bring enjoyment, pleasure, or satisfaction. That sinful nature that we have all inherited from Adam has the inert propensity to strongly desire whatever we think sin will satisfy. So, can you see the process start to develop here in what James teaches? We have these individual lusts or desires that reside deep within each one of us. We can't, or at least we shouldn't, deny that as our natural state. We might say then that those tendencies get tweaked. James calls it lured and enticed. Other versions than the ESV stated as drawn away and enticed, or enticed and drug away. However we express it, we see that the process James describes is one in which the individual unique lusts that lie within us are inflamed or lit off, and the result is temptation. And then, when we act upon or give in to or submit to the temptation, James says it gives birth to sin. And there's no question that we own that sin ourselves. Clearly, we have no basis to blame God or other people or our circumstances. We own it. And so, then what? James says that sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Death is the result of sin. And death is the payment required as penalty for sin. In Ezekiel 18 we read, "Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." There's no wiggle room here. The soul who sins shall die. We have all heard this truth many times. Sin separates man from God. James has laid out the deadly process that goes from lust to temptation to sin to death. Can't you see why Paul said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I think Paul looked seriously and intently into his own nature and came to the obvious conclusion. On our own, we are trapped in this deadly process. That reminds me of a way that my beloved grandmother used to describe things that were certain. She would say, "You know, it's bound to get cold tonight. Better put on more blankets." Or, we're bound to have a big group of people over here for Thanksgiving dinner. Or when she first met Deb, when we were just teenagers, she said, Kenny, you're bound to marry that girl. I'm glad she's right about that. See, what she was saying was the Southern way of expressing something that was certain, without doubt, and all tied up. I think that is part of what it means when the Scripture says we are bound in sin. Proverbs 5:22 says, the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. And Ephesians 2, which we considered earlier, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air. You were dead in the trespasses and sins. Held fast by the cords of our sin and dead in trespasses and sins like the rest of mankind. We are bound in sin and we are bound to sin. That's the process. Let's just pause here for a moment and consider where we are. Sin is real and it runs deep within us and it is the precursor to death. None of us are exempt. So the saying goes, I have good news and I have bad news. Which one do you want to hear first? Well, we just went over the bad news, right? But thank God there's good news. Who will deliver me from this body of death? That's the fourth and final point today in our discussion of sin. The remedy for sin. The remedy for sin. This point can be summarized in a single word, the gospel. The remedy for sin is the gospel. Jerry Bridges has written that Christians are to believe the gospel through which God has dealt with both the guilt of our sin and its dominion over us. He says that the gospel is a vital gift from God only for sinners who recognize their need of it. Not only for our salvation, but also to enable us to deal with the ongoing activity of sin in our lives. He summarizes by saying, so we still need the gospel every day. This remedy, the gospel, has dealt with both the guilt of our sin and its dominion over us. You might say that Bridges is describing the eternal remedy for sin and the temporal remedy for sin that the gospel provides. Let's look at those in order. First, the eternal remedy for our sin that deals with the guilt that our sin produces. How does our absolutely holy God interact with his sinful people? Our sin has to be paid for. Whether it is a single transgression or the sum of a lifetime of resistance to and rebellion from God's law, our sin has acquired a debt that has to be paid. Later in the book, James makes clear that if we somehow keep and obey everything in the whole law, but fail in just one point, we have become guilty of all of it. The first part of Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. And Hebrews 9:22 tells us, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. The shedding of blood is required by God's law for forgiveness of sins. That is, in the law established by the one true God, Our sin has earned a penalty, and that penalty is death. And without death making the penalty payment for sin, there's no forgiveness. In the Old Testament, that shedding of blood resulted in the death of the animal that was sacrificed. The first seven chapters of Leviticus provide detailed instructions that God gave to his sinful people for offering sacrifices, a number of regular offerings that would invade all of their senses, inform their minds, and engage their hearts in regard to the seriousness of sin, as well as the possibility and provision of a substitute death as payment for their sins. The first of these sacrifices was the burnt offering, which was the most important sacrifice at most Israelite festivals, and was offered once every morning and once every evening. Bringing the burnt offering was a very personal experience for the Israelite. To make atonement for his sin and to gain God's acceptance, the offerer identified himself with the animal by laying his hand on the animal's head. When the animal died, it died as payment for the offerer's sins. Neither the offerer nor the priest ate any of the meat. It was all burned in the fire. This was sacrifice in its purest form, a valuable animal that was the property of an individual person given up holy to God as payment for that person's sin. Along with the burnt offering was the grain offering. The grain offering of fine flour, oil, frankincense, and salt, which expressed gratitude to God and served as a way of asking the Lord to remember the offerer with favor. Third was the fellowship or peace offering, which was more than a sacrifice. It was a festive meal. A bull, a sheep, or a goat was shared by the Lord, the priest, and the one who offered it. In fact, the worshiper was allowed to bring family and friends along to spend a couple of days enjoying the meat in the presence of God at the tabernacle. The act of the offering reminded the worshiper that the only way he had been able to come back into the fullness and joy of fellowship and communion with God was through the blood of a perfect substitutionary sacrifice. The fourth offering was the sin offering. Sin pollutes and corrupts. The sin offering was offered to cleanse away the filth of sin. In this offering, something unusual was done with the blood, as written in Leviticus 4. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting, and all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. By using the blood of the animal in this way, God was demonstrating in dramatic fashion that it was the blood that atoned for Israel's sin. The blood cleansed the tabernacle, the priest, the people, and the land from the defilement caused by the sin of the people. There was blood on the veil, blood on the horns of the altar, and blood poured out. Everywhere the sinner looked was an unavoidable statement about the pervasive nature of sin and the need for atonement that was granted only by the shedding of blood or death. Then, finally, there's the guilt offering, which asks for something from the sinner beyond sacrifice. A required restitution. The guilty person had to confess his sin publicly, offer the blood sacrifice, and also make full restitution of what was defrauded, adding an additional 20%. Rather than a cheap or easy repentance, this dearly cost the person who had sinned. Now, as we think about all those sacrifices, we know that none of the animals that were offered in those sacrifices could in themselves take away a person's sin or truly pay the debt for sin. But by offering these sacrifices in faith, the people of the Old Testament demonstrated their faith in the coming Messiah, which would be the superior once-for-all sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. While it's clear to us from the Scriptures that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, the sacrificial provisions in Leviticus teaches us that God can be approached by sinners with the blood cost paid by a worthy substitute. The repentive Israelite must have thought, this animal has died so I can live. Yet that sinner had to return to the tabernacle the next year to offer a sacrifice, again for new transgressions. Today, those who trust Jesus Christ as their substitutionary sacrifice experience the same truth as that Israelite, except we can say, Christ has died, so I can live. The difference for us, though, is that Christ's one death and his resurrection secured for all time those who put their faith in him. Hebrews says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. There is an eternal remedy for sin, and it is singularly and uniquely and only the death of Christ as payment. That's the remedy. Christ's death atones for our sin. There's a song that we often sing called How Deep the Father's Love. The second verse goes like this. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Yeah. My sin, our sins, upon his shoulders, our mocking voices, our sins that held him there, his dying breath has brought us life. That's atonement. His dying breath has brought us life. The dictionary tells us that to atone is to suffer the penalty for sins, thereby removing the effects of sin from the repentant sinner and allowing him or her to be reconciled to God. That is it. It is accomplished, Jesus said. The eternal remedy for sin, the shedding of His blood, brings remission of sins. But what do we who have come to faith in Christ, who have received by grace that eternal remedy for our sin, what do we do about sin in our everyday life? What's a temporal remedy for sin? How do we effectively disrupt the process of sin that we discussed earlier? How do we disrupt the process of sin? Let me offer some suggestions from the scriptures for that. First, we should recognize that we sin. Realize that we sin. Look into the mirror that scripture supplies for us and see that we sin. Remember, 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So the first step to remedy sin in our lives as believers is to not deceive ourselves, but to let the truth be in us. And that truth is that we do sin. Recognize that we sin. Secondly, confess the sin in our lives that we know about. As we saw earlier, the Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession is admission of failure and acceptance of responsibility. We are told to confess our sins to our Father in heaven, who is faithful and just. And in His faithfulness and justice, He will forgive and cleanse. That's grace. He gives us what we don't deserve. Forgiveness and cleansing. Third, flee from the lust that drive us to sin. 2 Timothy 2 says, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Run from those temptations that have caused you to sin in the past. Get out of there. Don't mess around with them. Flee. Fleeing is active, not passive. For us to flee from those lusts that are deep within requires us to have an understanding of the seriousness of sin and a desire to please the One who's paid the price of death for our sins. See, also here that Paul tells Timothy to flee in order to pursue. We don't just run away from lust. We run toward. We pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And we don't run alone. We run with those who call on the Lord. Our fleeing from lust is encouraged by those in our fellowship who also call on the Lord. Fourth, and I know I'm getting to preaching here now, right? Fourth, memorize Scripture. David said, your word I have hidden in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. See, this, again, is active. Memorizing Scripture is active. You might say, in this case, it's proactive. Memorize Scripture, hide it in your heart today, so that tomorrow, when lust is tweaked in our lives, we can deny the temptation and not sin against God. Fifth, to remedy sin in our everyday lives, praise God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. See, that's what Paul concluded in his testimony about sin in Romans 7. Wretched man that I am. That's true, right? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God. That's practical. And again, that's active. That should be part of our everyday battle with sin. Before Christ in our sinful conditions, we would never have sought God. We sin because we are sinners. And we desperately need a Savior. God in His grace came seeking us. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God sought us out and revealed Himself to us. Christ died to pay the price for our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse. And don't miss that key phrase. While we were still sinners. See, the fact that Christ would die for us while we were still sinners demonstrates His love for us and is the most beautiful picture of grace. He provided for us the very thing we needed, and we needed it desperately. A substitutionary death as payment for sin. And we did not earn nor deserve any of that. What should be our response? Paul said, thanks be to God. So we talked about a subject that's sensitive this morning. And thank you for hanging with me for the whole time. But sin is a sensitive subject. That's a real sin in your life and in my life. We covered the reality of sin, the reach of sin, the process of sin, and ultimately the remedy for sin. That discussion, of course, is the message of the gospel, which is the reason we are all here this morning. It's a message I trust that you've heard many times. It's a familiar story. But like the song says, I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it, like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I have loved so long. Let's pray. Lord, that is an old story. And we love it best. We claim no right to it. We don't deserve it. In your grace, you provided what we desperately need. Lord, cause us to reflect on the reality of these truths in our lives. Help us to be more like Paul, who saw himself as he was and knew that in himself he had no hope. But thanks be to God, Christ paid the price for us. And we thank Him for all. In Jesus' name, amen.